Happy New Year. You know, my family was all sick for New Year's, and I was bragging about how I didn't get sick. And of course, the Lord humbled me yesterday, and yeah, I'm officially sick now. So if I don't sound as chipper as I normally do, that's the reason for it. But all that to say, we're going to get into the Word of God here this morning, and as you can see, the title of the message is Living in Light of the End. You know, I don't like doing New Year's resolutions type messages, because personally, I don't make New Year's resolutions. New Year's resolutions are oftentimes nothing more than setting lofty goals that you will never reach, because they're not motivated by genuine heart change. And until they are, you know, our resolutions to read our Bibles more, or to pray more, or to diet, God forbid, right? Or yell at our kids less, will probably all fall by the wayside. You know, so what I would like to do for this New Year's message is to get us to think about the future in a way that it will practically impact the present. And that's what the Apostle Peter is doing in the passage before us this morning. He had just finished mentioning a significant eschatological event, the great white throne judgment, when all unbelievers will stand before God in verse 5, just a couple of verses before our passage here. And that great event, unbelievers will stand before the Lord in order to give an account for their lives, and they will be judged for every single one of their sins. And you know, that would surely provide hope and encouragement for Peter's readers, because in the context of this epistle, they were being persecuted for their faith in Christ. And hopefully it will do the same thing for us as we're encouraged by this passage here this morning. So, you know, in light of this final judgment to come, you know, what is it that believers should occupy their time with? You know, if we're living the way we should, okay, I think the thing we'll find out here this morning is we shouldn't be living all that much differently in light of the end. Peter, that is if you're living the way you should be. And Peter points to clear-headedness for prayer, sacrificial love, hospitality, and the exercise of our spiritual gifts. And if we make these things our focus, then God will ultimately be glorified. So I want to read the passage here this morning, then I want to pray, and then we're going to get to business here this morning. Let's read 1 Peter 4, verse 7 to 11. Here's what the apostle writes. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open the Word this morning, we pray that you will jog our hearts to think about the time in which we live, the shortness of the time in which we live, and to maximize the opportunity that we have here before you call quits to this world and you bring judgment upon it. And Lord, we pray that we would be focused to think, to not only think about, but also to commit ourselves to the right way to live in light of the end. So we commit our time to you now. Pray that it would be a blessing to those that are present. And despite my sickness, Lord, help me just to be clear-headed and to speak clearly as well. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, let's take a look there at verse 7, which sets us up for the setting of this morning's message. The end of all things is at hand. So, you know, there is actually a conjunction here that's left untranslated for some reason in the ESV. But there's a but there, which is picking up the thought of God's judgment in verses 5 to 6, and I already alluded to that, that this great event of God's judgment is sort of the backdrop for our passage here this morning. And it transitions this discussion that we're going to have this morning in a slightly different direction. But here, I want you to take a look at the references to the end of all things. This is clearly an eschatological reference to the end of the age, when everything is done in terms of human history. The word end there refers to the termination point or the reaching of a goal, which in this case would be the end of this historical age and everything that is associated with it. Now, we tend to think of our end as more like our death, but Peter is having us look a little more, you know, globally than that, the end of all things when the world comes to an end. So Peter is talking about the end period of time known elsewhere in Scripture throughout the Old Testament as the day of the Lord, which describes the events associated with the Lord's return. You know, James, similarly in his epistle, he wrote this. He says in James 4, verses 7 to 8, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." This event where Christ returns is described in Scripture as being right there at the door, ready to happen. Now, you know, this same event of the Lord's return means different things to different people. For the believer, it will be a day of vindication and rejoicing, as he will then enjoy the fullness, the consummation of his salvation, resurrection, your new body, new creation, fullness of life in Christ, and you'll be as fully redeemed as you'll ever be. But on the other hand, for the unbeliever, it will be a day of judgment and despair, as Christ will personally return to judge each and every person for their sins. Well, as I say that, you might ask the question, well, when is this going to happen? When will the end of all things take place? Well, in terms of time, we know that it is at hand, meaning that it is near or about to happen. That's how it's described in Scripture. Now, this verb is found in the present, in the perfect tense, and so it views the end as having drawn near to us and is in a position to break in at any time. That the end time is here, and it's ready to happen at any moment. But then you think about it and you say, well, wait a minute. How is it that Peter and other New Testament writers were able to make this kind of statement? Because the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ inaugurated the end times. In other words, the time of the end came at the resurrection of Christ, meaning that there was not going to be anything else left that needed to happen in order for the end of all things to take place. So the Christ event was so significant that it catapulted us into the last days in an already but not yet way. Meaning we have already, right now, entered into the last days of human history. And we're awaiting the final fulfillment of all that Scripture says will characterize the end of human history. The end time is near, and life as we know it may not last much longer. But you know, as I say that, do you really believe that? That life as we know it may not last much longer? 2,000 years have passed since Peter wrote this. Doesn't seem like it's at hand, does it? Do you live as if this is a true statement, that the end of all things is at hand? Does it make any difference in your daily living whatsoever? Because if not, the question before the house today is why? See, as you can see, this is a biblical doctrine that the end of all things is near. It's right here at the door. Now, even though we know that the time of the end is near, that doesn't mean that we know an exact time or date. You know, if there's one thing we learn from church history, it's that it's filled with failed attempts at determining the correct date of Christ's return, right? The fact of the matter is, the Bible doesn't say when Christ will return. In fact, we're told quite specifically that the knowledge of such an event belongs only to God himself. Yet that doesn't stop people throughout church history from stating emphatically that they know the actual date, right? You know, who can forget Family Radio's Harold Camping, who predicted that both Judgment Day and Christ's return would happen on May 21st, 2011. Do you guys remember that? That was only a few years ago. And that the destruction of the earth would be completed on October 21st, 2011. Well, what do you think happened on May 21st, 2011? Well, the fact that you're all still here and I'm preaching this message this morning means nothing, right? So Camping explained to his followers that May 21st was actually a spiritual judgment day and that the return of Christ and destruction of the earth would actually happen simultaneously on October 21st, 2011. Well, you waited another 6 months, and what do you think happened on October 21st, 2011? Well, again, we're all still here, right? So that, you know, I guess you could guess how it turned out. But I want to make the point that history is littered with these types of failed attempts to predict the end of the world, even though the Bible warns us against this very thing. And I'm not just talking about cults and you know, crackpots like Harold Camping. I'm talking about genuine believers. Puritans have set a date for the Lord's return, and obviously it didn't happen. So I want to make that clear, right, that the Bible does not tell us when the Lord will return. But none of that should distract us from the truth that the end of human history as we know it is a certainty and can happen at any moment. Even now, before I'm done with the end of this message. Peter, like other scripture writers, exhorts his readers to live in light of Christ's return. And as we turn the page into the new year, I want to urge you to do the same. Tom Schreiner, in his commentary, makes this important statement about eschatology. Listen to what he says. Can you read that? Okay. Eschatology is invariably used to encourage believers to live in a godly way. Nor does the New Testament ever invite believers to withdraw from the world because the end is near and to gaze at the skies, hoping that the Lord will return soon. The imminence of the end should function as a stimulus to action in this world. The knowledge that believers are sojourners and exiles whose time is short should galvanize them to make their lives count now. You see the point that Schreiner's making? That eschatology shouldn't put your heads in the clouds. It should cause you to live a holy life now. And that's basically what we're going to be talking about with the rest of our time. So let's move on. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. You know, the conjunction, therefore, draws a conclusion from the realization that the end of human history is soon upon us. So all the exhortations that we're going to look at here in this section are all drawn from the inference that the end of all things is at hand. But the call to action isn't extreme or desperate in light of such news, right? That's the difference between a biblical call to action in light of the end versus a millennial cult that has you sell all that you own because the end is near, right? You will not find that kind of thinking in the Bible. Instead, what you do find is that since the end is near, that the believer should respond appropriately with righteous conduct, which includes carrying out your normal, everyday responsibilities as a Christian. So, you know, eschatology is often used in Scripture as a motivation to holy living right now, in the here and now. Not worrying so much about, well, when's it going to end? Well, let's set a date. No, we know Christ is going to return. How should I live right now in light of the fact that he could return at any moment? If I told you that the Lord was coming back tonight, would it change how you are living today? See, if it would, think about it. You're not living as God would have you. Because the fact of the matter is, he could come back at any moment, including tonight. So if we think he could, and the scripture's pretty clear about it, then we should be living differently as a believer, right? Well, the first thing that Peter's readers need to do is to be self-controlled. That word means being reasonable, sensible, serious, or sane, referring to someone who is able to keep a sound mind and to think maturely, clearly. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, it is used for the kind of level-headed thinking that prevents one from thinking too highly of himself. And in this context, it's probably being used by Peter to indicate the sensible state of mind that prevents someone from being either complacent or unbalanced in light of Christ's coming. You know, complacency represents those who may believe that Christ's coming is certain, but they just live indifferently towards it. So what? It's not going to happen in my lifetime. It doesn't really have much practical impact on how I live because it's been 2,000 years. Probably another 2,000 years is going to go by. Yeah, it's going to happen, but it just doesn't really do much for my daily living. Those who are unbalanced, on the other hand, they represent those who are so fixated on Christ's future coming that they have difficulty living in the real world because they spend all their time speculating on when it will happen or the identity of the Antichrist. These are like the believers mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 3, who were so convinced that the Lord was going to return so very soon that they quit their jobs and then they became a burden on the rest of the church. That same phenomena has been happening ever since. But are these two extremes the only two options that were given in Scripture? Well, as we're finding out, there's a better way of approaching the end of all things. There's a more biblical approach. The second command that Peter gives to his readers is to be sober-minded. And these two words are synonyms. They're very close in meaning to each other, self-controlled and sober-minded. And they both emphasize mental alertness and clear thinking. And this word refers to a sober mindset, one that is free from every form of mental or spiritual drunkenness. It's the opposite of fuzzy thinking or clouded judgment. And so we need clear-headedness as we think in light of the nearness of the end. We don't need irrationality or frivolity, which is basically, as you think about it, that's what characterizes our society today. Irrationality and frivolity, right? As if judgment is never coming. And the need to be both sober-minded and self-controlled relates specifically, notice, to your prayers. Now, the connection can be either that we are to be clear-headed as we pray, or that our clear-headedness will result in prayer. Now, although both are true statements, right, I think the idea being conveyed here is that we should have a sober mindset for the purpose of praying more effectively, more appropriately. In other words, if you are thinking as clearly as you ought, it will allow you to pray more informed and intelligent prayers in light of God bringing the world to an end very soon. See, if you really believe this, you will certainly be more dependent upon the Lord in prayer, asking God to accomplish his will with the time that is still remaining. You know, this will prevent you from praying silly or insignificant things. You know, I grew up in the church. I've been a Christian for, a long time. And I remember in junior high, we'd sit around, you know, with our Sunday school class, and our teacher would say, hey, let's have an open time of prayer. And I remember on Sundays praying for the Lord to be with Terry Bradshaw as he guides the Steelers to victory. We really did pray that, you know. And, I was a Steeler fan even in junior high, you know. But obviously, there are more pressing issues to address to the Lord in prayer than just what my favorite football team does on Sunday, right? But as Wayne Grudem points out, prayer based on knowledge and mature evaluation of a situation is more effective prayer. You know, I wish I would have known that sooner in my Christian life, you know. But think about your own prayers, right? Are they just as short-sighted as mine were? Concerned more about the temporary passing things of this world? Because I ask that because if your prayers are mostly about jobs and money and health and happiness, I would submit they're really not that much different than praying for the Steelers on Sunday. The realization that God is soon bringing our world to an end should really sober us up and cause us to be that much more dependent upon the Lord. And dependence is always manifested in one way, prayer, right? Proud people don't pray. Why would they need to pray, right? They don't need to pray. But humble people do. Verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. You know, the qualifying words above all indicate that the command to love each other is by far the most important one another duty that we have towards each other in the church. You know, this emphasis, by the way, on the priority of love is not a new point, right? Because Jesus mentioned it frequently in his ministry, and Peter, even in this epistle, has emphasized this repeatedly again and again. In fact, I just put them on the screen for you to take a look there real quick, but in chapter 3, verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Chapter 2, verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Chapter 1, verse 22, we're working backwards, right? Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, notice the command, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So, you know, obviously the need for everyone in the church to possess a mutual love for each other is vital for a healthy church. But, you know, the fact that it needs to be repeated so often is probably due to our failure to remember and practice it. And yet, it is how believers ought to be investing their time in light of the Lord's imminent return. Remember, the basic idea behind the word love is deed in action and not simply something that you feel inside. Practically speaking, we exercise love when we see a brother or sister in need and we do something to meet that need. Unfortunately, as we all find out, this is easier said than done, right? The biggest blight on the church today is that it talks a lot about love, but doesn't always show love, right? Oftentimes we're too busy, right, in our, you know, hustle and bustle world, or unconcerned to reach out and minister to hurting members in our church. Yet there is often enough time for bickering between church members and its leadership, between members and other members, between leaders and other leaders. We have time for that, but we don't have time to love. But what does it mean to have earnest love for each other? The root idea of the word has to do with stretching something out and extending it to the limit, kind of like a Stretch Armstrong, if you're old enough to remember those things, right? You stretch it out. The word earnestly, then, can refer either to the intensity of love or the constancy of love. Well, I would say probably here and in 122, the idea is on the intensity of love. In other words, to love one another earnestly means that love is being exercised to its fullest capacity, meaning each and every person is loving someone to the fullness of their capability to love. You know, notice the emphasis here that it is on the present tense of the participle, keep loving, meaning that this is an ongoing responsibility. You don't just do a one-off of loving, but this is to be the ongoing responsibility for every member of the Christian church. And oftentimes, We're given opportunities to demonstrate love for our fellow brothers and sisters. And sometimes, we choose to exercise the least amount of love possible. In other words, we go for the C love instead of the A love, right? Far too often, we do less for others than we would do for ourselves. But you know, loving earnestly means stretching yourself out as far as you can possibly go. We see such an example shown in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. You remember that story? When the Samaritan found the wounded man, he went above and beyond what was expected of him. He didn't go for the C love, he went for the A love. Not only did he bandage his wounds and take him to an inn, which was more than anyone else had done in that parable, but he also paid for his room and his board and any additional expenses that he would incur thereafter. And so the Good Samaritan didn't just show love towards this individual, he loved him as much as he possibly could have under the circumstances. And when we are put in the same type of situations, we should seek to show our love to its fullest extent and not just do the minimum amount, right? The sea love. And why should this earnest love be the top priority for Christians? Well, notice what it says here. Peter says, since love covers a multitude of sins. You know, this is a quotation from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, and it provides an important reason why believers must maintain earnest love for each other. The idea behind this proverbial statement is that love is absolutely necessary for community relations because it will enable forgiving the trespasses of others rather than holding on to a grudge. Just so we understand each other, the word cover there doesn't imply that we should try to cover up our sins, you know, or condone sin. That's not the implication here. So the verse isn't trying to teach that if we love someone, we shouldn't care if they're sinning, right? Or that our love for others should cause us just to disregard their sin and just kind of pretend it didn't happen or something like that. No, as believers, we always take sin very seriously and we do confront it when the occasion may require. But that doesn't mean, and this is an important qualifier, that doesn't mean that each and every sin or offense rises to that level. It also doesn't mean that the act of loving atones for our sins either, right? Only Christ's love atones for our sins, right? What it does mean then is that when we pour out earnest love towards one another, we will tend to overlook some of the sins and offenses of others. Again, quoting from Wayne Grudem, he made this comment. He said, quote, when love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses and even some large ones are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion. Every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight. You know, since love entails compassion, humility, and a genuine concern for others, it will always be willing to forgive the faults of others rather than seek retribution. You know, my experience has been that some Christians, unfortunately, exist in a perpetual state of being offended by others. It's a sad thing. Maybe you know people like this. They keep a record book of offenses that are done against them, big or little, and find it near impossible to cover the offenses of anyone other than themselves, of course, right? Because we always give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, but not other people. And you know, such a person like this is extremely prideful and unable to obey the command given here. See, regardless of the magnitude of the sins that are committed against us, our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ should be fervent enough to cover it. But what's the reality, right? Those who hate, on the other hand, They use the sins and offenses of others as the launching pad to attack them. They're not looking to cover the sins of others. They're doing everything they can to magnify sin so that they can use it as a weapon against the person, whether to shame them or to discredit them. That's not Christian behavior. But unfortunately, we see it all too frequently amongst professing Christian people. With that said, how can you measure the fervency of your love for others? Well, ask yourself the question, how willing am I to forgive other people? One of the greatest tests of your love for another person is your tolerance for them after they've sinned against you. See, the more willing you are to forgive, the more you love the other person. But a slowness to forgive demonstrates a lack of love, and again, the presence of pride. Well, let's move on to verse 9. I kind of need to boogie here. We're falling behind a little bit. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. What else should we focus on in light of the end of all things? Another one another command that is born out of love and is a practical expression of love is the exercise of hospitality. Now understand, there was a great need for hospitality in the early church for a couple of reasons. First, the churches didn't have buildings available to worship in like we do today. So they had to meet in various Christian homes. Therefore, there was a need for believers to offer their homes as a place to meet. Can you imagine if we asked you that? Hey, look, we don't have a building, so IBC needs to meet in someone's house. Can you open your house every Sunday and we're all going to come over to your house and meet there? That's a big ask, right? That's hard to ask of someone. But that's exactly what's going on in the early church. Secondly, in fact, let me say this. For the first 200 years of church history, that's exactly what happened. There were no separate buildings to meet in. Secondly, when believers traveled, inns were some of the most undesirable places that you could stay. There wasn't like embassy suites in those days where you can kind of go and get a nice breakfast and stay in a safe place. Inns were usually very dirty. They were unsafe and immoral. Many prostitutes hung around such places in search of customers. And it would be considered nothing short of a miracle if you made it through the night without getting robbed. So if a believer could go to another believer's house, whether they knew that family or not, to stay the night, that would be a huge relief. But since the church viewed itself as one big family under God, they were willing to open up their homes to strangers in the Lord, exercising hospitality. Now, how they did that was usually through letters of hospitality that were in possession of the visiting family from the church, and they presented to the host family, you know, from their church, vouching for them as members in good standing. And as a result of all of this, hospitality became one of the defining marks of the Christian community. And you know, we should be more than willing to serve the Lord by opening up our homes and not view it as a burden to our lifestyle. Notice the word grumbling here. That simply means to complain. And the reason that Peter must include this qualification is because then, just as now, there is always the possibility that you will be taken advantage of when you're hospitable, that it will greatly stretch your financial resources, or that it's just inconvenient and burdensome. You know, since Christians were often poor in those days, it was a great sacrifice for many families to house and feed others in an act of hospitality. Maybe you still feel that way as to why you don't have people over your home. You and your family would probably have to eat less in order to accommodate the house guests that you were hosting. So the temptation to complain due to a lack of resources or reduced space in the house, that would have been easily understandable. Yet, God wants us to willingly sacrifice for our fellow brothers and sisters and to do it with an uncomplaining heart. So our love for others should produce within us the desire to be hospitable. In fact, Paul also points this out in Romans chapter 12, verse 13, that hospitality should be something that we're actively pursuing. All right, verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. You know, the word gift refers to any talent or ability sovereignly given and empowered by the Holy Spirit to be used for the benefit of the church. This is confirmed, by the way, by the verb received, showing that these are spiritual gifts. They are a gift of God's grace. They are not something that is inherent to us, something that God has blessed us with. This is why it's foolishness to boast about our giftedness or to take pride in our spiritual gifts as if we had something to do with it. You know, our giftedness is more about the gift giver than it does about us. You know, if we do boast about our giftedness, we're contradicting the gracious character of our gifts that God has given to us. We're diverting attention away from the true source of our gifts if we're just bragging about how gifted we are in something. How does all that bring glory to God if we're just bragging about how gifted we are? See, we should never be guilty of taking credit for that which God alone deserves. And also, don't miss the point that each believer is the recipient of at least one spiritual gift. Now, it doesn't mean you only have one spiritual gift. Maybe some of you do. But it means you have at least one spiritual gift. And so every single person in the body of Christ is equipped by God to be useful in the church. That's an important point. You know, the next time you're kind of woe is me and, you know, woe is me and I'm feeling sorry for myself, remember, you might not be as gifted as this guy or that guy, but you are gifted and for a purpose. You might not have the gift you want, but you are gifted by God, and now you need to go find that purpose. We'll talk about that hopefully if we have time here in a second. Since every believer is given a spiritual gift, it is their responsibility to serve one another with it. And here we are introduced to our third one another command in the passage. And this refers to the fact that spiritual gifts are never given for the sole benefit of the one who received it. That is, the reason that God gives each person a spiritual gift is for the purpose of serving the entire body of Christ with it. And this means that our gifts are meant to be others-focused. The Spirit has given gifts to us in order to serve, in order to help, and in order to strengthen our fellow brothers and sisters in the Christian faith. And therefore, we can say that it is the responsibility of each member of the church to identify what his or her spiritual gift is and then seek to use it for the benefit of all. Look, if I know that God has uniquely gifted me to teach and explain the truths of Scripture, then it's my duty to look for opportunities to exercise that gift for the benefit of the church. Likewise, if I know I have the gift of helps, I should do all that I can to make myself available to the church wherever it has need to exercise that gift. Exercising our gifts to the glory of God is one of the greatest privileges that God has given to us, but we sometimes treat them more as a burden than as a privilege. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12:7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Again, this is another expression of having earnest love for one another. You know, when believers are properly using their God-given gifts to serve the body of Christ, Peter says, you're being good stewards. You're being good stewards. The word stewards refers to one who was given the responsibility of managing the household affairs of his master. These household servants were in charge of taking care of the property, the finances, and even supervising the other servants of the house. So basically, they were entrusted with their master's property, and they were responsible for wise management of the master's property. And in the same way, we, believers, are stewards of the gifts that God has given to us. This again stresses the fact that we cannot claim ownership of our spiritual gifts, but to realize that we've been entrusted by God to use them wisely for His glory. Also, we must strive to be good stewards of God's spiritual gifts, meaning we're not going to abuse them for our own purposes, to be self-serving, to prop ourselves up, right? Or fail to use them and then cheat the body of Christ out of the benefit that they could have by us exercising our gift. See, spiritual gifts are a privilege. I just finished mentioning that. But you know, even more fundamentally than being a privilege, they are a responsibility to manage faithfully what God has given to us. And so the reference to God's grace is manifold, simply emphasizes the various forms or the seemingly limitless diversity that God's gifts come in. God's grace has gifted us in a variety of ways. Verse 11, here's our last verse. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. You know, having mentioned spiritual gifts in the previous verse, Peter now breaks down all spiritual gifts into two general categories. They're either speaking gifts or they're serving gifts. The word speaks is often used in the New Testament of teaching and preaching, prophesying, evangelism, exhortation, or just giving testimony, right? Now, this doesn't imply that these speaking gifts can only be used in a formal setting. No, they can and should be used in any setting that is deemed appropriate. So, you know, the fact that Peter refers to whoever seems to make this a general statement concerning any believer in the church and not just a specific reference to church leaders, the clergy, the elders, so forth. So whenever a believer finds himself in a situation to exercise one of these speaking gifts, whether it's in the church or outside of it, he should speak as the oracles of God. Now, this is a really important point here. The expression, the oracles of God, is used throughout the scripture to refer to the scripture itself, God's word. Okay? So the idea then is that whenever we exercise speaking gifts, it should be with the conscious understanding that we're not merely giving our own advice and our own opinion to another believer, but that we are ministering consciously, intentionally, God's word to somebody else. That is, when God has gifted us to speak on his behalf, we must be faithful to clearly and accurately represent scriptural truth. This is the stewardship responsibility that goes with possessing a speaking gift. We have to be careful to represent God's word and be faithful to the gospel in ministering to others. I want you to think about that for a second because, you know, the practice behind this principle is what we're shooting for as part of our biblical counseling culture. We want people to be in the habit of speaking God's word to each other on a regular basis in both formal and informal settings. Now, obviously, in order for this to be accomplished, biblical equipping must be a regular part of the church's ministry so that members can carry out this important one another ministry. Right? This is the whole ethic behind the biblical counseling culture. We abuse our gifts, though, when we either, one, substitute our own intellect or rhetorical skill for the purity of God's word, or secondly, we water down the word to make it more palatable to others in our world. Both represent bad stewardship of our speaking gifts. The second example is also general, referring to whoever is involved in ministering and not just the leadership. Again, the word serves is a comprehensive term that encompasses all other types of Christian service other than speaking related. In other words, helping, encouraging, so forth. So Peter focuses on the most important truth that we must remember when we are actively involved in ministering to others is that we are not successful in our own strength. We must be dependent upon the Lord in our ministry with the strength that God supplies. See, this verse teaches us that regardless of the difficulty involved, God will always provide the needed strength to accomplish his work. Also, the verb supplies is found in the present tense, and it indicates a continual, ongoing supply of strength that God will give to you. It's not a one-off. It's a continual empowering by God. Notice, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So what happens when those with speaking gifts speak God's word instead of their own, and those who have serving gifts do it in God's strength rather than their own? Well, the answer is simple. God the Father receives the glory through his Son Jesus, who has provided both. The goal of the Christian life is to glorify God in everything, meaning everything in one's life or ministry. You know, that word glorified there refers to God being honored, praised, or worshiped. We glorify God anytime we magnify his reputation through the instrument of our lives. And for the believer, it's impossible to glorify God apart from a relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ, who empowers us to do that. And it's through their union with him that they are able to accomplish this goal. But you know, not only should God be glorified in all that we do, all the glory is rightfully his in the first place, whether we ascribe it to him or not. This is stated as a matter of fact, not as a wish, in this verse 11. The addition of the word dominion here supplies the thought of God's power in action. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament of God's unlimited power to both create and then to rule. In other words, since God is the sovereign, almighty God, this ensures that he will ultimately defeat all evil forces. And think about it for Peter's readers, including your enemies. Including your enemies. And he is going to triumph in the end, and you will triumph with him. You know, if God were perfectly holy, but not omnipotent, he would be unable to carry out his perfect plans. Do you realize that? He'd have great good intentions. He just couldn't carry them out. That's no good, right? He might desire to put an end to all evil, but he would not necessarily have enough might to carry it out. The fact that he is both, however, ensures that he has all the resources to carry out his sovereign plan. And with all that, you could see how the doxology ends there. Amen, right? That's a big amen. All right, I knew I was going to be in trouble at the end here, but I'm going to give you a couple of applications. I probably can't give you all of them, but let me give you a few of them here, okay? As we take a step back from the passage, maybe the most surprising discovery about Peter's exhortation to live in light of the end of all things is that it is exclusively inward focused rather than outward focused. Inward meaning in the community. Now, you might have thought Peter would say, look, the end is near, so run wild through the street and tell everyone to repent as fast as they can, or the world is ending, type of thing, right? You don't see that. Instead, what you see is a call for the church to be the church, to be committed to the same care and concern for each other, whether the world's going to end today or whether it's going to end tomorrow, be the church, right? You shouldn't have to drastically change what it is that you're doing in life if you're already committed to God's will. God's will is for the church to be the church and to practice the one another's through Christ's enabling, which will then give ultimate glory to God. This, by the way, is how we will then reach our world. You're not going to reach the world if this isn't fixed. Unless this is functioning the way it is, it's not going to have any impact on outreach. Inreach has to happen first. Secondly, let's be balanced in our expectation of the Lord's return. I want you to listen to this insightful comment by Daryl Charles here. See how easy it is to read this on there? It's a lot easier on my computer when I did it, but he says this: each generation that confesses creedily the return of Christ wrestles with the tension of present future realities, the already and not yet of God's kingdom. In this sense, every generation lives like the first generation of Christians, cognizant that the New Testament calls us simultaneously to watchfulness, as well as to occupation. Two extremes are to be avoided. On the one hand, if we focus solely on Christ's return and fail to wrestle with the present complexities of engaging culture, we make the mistake of withdrawal and isolation from society, resulting in the creation of a religious subculture divorced from the cultural mainstream. You see the point that he's making there? If we're not living as Christians, if it's just affecting us and we're not affecting our culture. Such breeds a severe attenuation of Christian witness, of which Peter would not approve. Cut off from society, Christian faith lacks any public demonstration of relevance. The other extreme, toward which the contemporary church is perhaps more inclined as we navigate the 21st century, altogether relaxes the tension between faith and culture. The result is a capitulation to and absorption into culture so that the church loses any prophetic presence in its social location. Of this danger, Peter is fully aware. You get the point there? That's what we're struggling with now, right? We're struggling with assimilation into the culture as opposed to impacting our culture with the gospel in light of the fact the end of all things is at hand.